And so as you can see, the title of our discourse for this morning is an incredible invitation, a very sobering one. But what exactly is an incredible invitation? What is this incredible invitation? What are some of its dimensions and the scope of its understanding? Wouldn't you agree that we are all very privileged to understand the divine plan of the ages? It's the very best plan for man, isn't it, that anybody could ever, ever imagine. At Memorial Season, we are especially thinking about how the scope of this memorializing our beloved Master fits into this plan, and appreciating his sacrifice and the part which he offered us to partake, what it means to us, what true significance is in these emblems that Jesus offered us. Dear Brother Mark yesterday kind of set the stage, and this will dovetail with what he was saying yesterday. We all understand the doctrine of the ransom, don't we? And the need of the ransom price provided by Jesus Christ. Everything that we have and that we hope for, and everything that the world of man actually has or will have, and that they hope for, in essence, we hope for them, is based on this ransom and its merit. For the whole world of humanity groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And now, we know that the wages of sin is death, and they all end up there, don't they? So that ransom price is applied. As we mentioned, Jesus But even though Jesus could have provided the ransom price at Jordan, and in a sense, I mean, at Jordan, that was provided there, wasn't it? When he was at Jordan at 30 years of age, Jesus actually provided the ransom price. He could have said right there at Jordan, couldn't he? He was a perfect man. He lived by the law. He was 30 years of age. And he could have said, take my life right now, because all the law required was a perfect man for a perfect man, didn't it? It didn't require that you had to suffer. You had to go through the trials and tribulations that followed. It only required a perfect man for a perfect man, the anti-lutron. However, after mankind is ransomed from the grave in the kingdom, how could they be transformed from all the varieties of sin sickness, become actually justified to perfect human life? Otherwise, would they not come back only to die in sin once again and go back to their graves? Enter the bride of Christ, the 144,000, composite body, human experience. As we mentioned, Jesus could have given his perfect life as a ransom at Jordan. But Jesus waited another 3.5 years until Calvary to complete his ransom sacrifice. Why? It's because Jesus desired to become our high priest, the forerunner of the new creation, as it states in Hebrews 3:1. After Jesus had obeyed the law perfectly and earned the right to everlasting life, to choose to voluntarily provide the ransom price for the future release of Adam and all of his posterity, after his resurrection, Jesus had deposited his merit in the divine bank of justice. At the Last Supper, just before Calvary, Jesus was having us memorialize his death. But in addition to this, Jesus was inviting us to partake of his broken body, and with the imputation of his merit that was coming, symbolize our becoming part of a symbolic body, one loaf, a new creation, of which he was the forerunner and head. In Matthew 26:26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" Primarily, though, this was to represent our Lord's broken body. It was necessary that Jesus be broken in death, sacrificed for our sins, ere we could appropriate his merit and enjoy everlasting life. Reprint 35:26. Yes, everything is based on the ransom merit being provided. But was this memorial more? Was it trying to convey a sin offering picture of the Atonement Day sacrifices and our participation with him in the sin offering doctrine shown in Leviticus 16? A sacrifice of a symbolic body that was not only justified by the blood, but a sacrifice of Christians who would join with Christ in laying down their lives also, even unto death. These also would renounce their claims to humanity. Let me repeat that. These also would renounce their claims to humanity, kind of being broken away from the human family, like the bread, to join the spiritual family of the composite Christ. The sin offering. The sin offering shows us the manner in which the ransom price is applicable or effective to the cancellation of sins of the whole world. The ransom is the means, whereas the sin offering is the manner. Let me repeat that. The ransom is the means, whereas the sin offering is the manner. Again, as you all know, the primary significance of our Lord's memorial is that the bread represents our Lord's broken body, and the cup represents our Lord's shed blood. This is first and foremost. In Luke 22:20, it says, "Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The cup represented our Lord's blood or life that was poured out unto death, as the antitypical bullock pictured on the Atonement Day. Primarily, Jesus' death constitutes the blood which seals or makes efficacious the new covenant. So, primarily, Jesus was asking his apostles to memorialize his flesh or broken body, which the broken loaf represented, and memorialize his shed blood in the cup's contents. This was the primary application of the symbols presented. And based on his ransom merit endorsement provided by the ransom merit, the Apostle Paul brings out that Jesus was offering us the opportunity to share in the sin offering opportunity pictured in the tabernacle shadows of better sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 states, well, the Apostle Paul helps us understand the deeper significance of this incredible invitation, of the secondary significance of the bread and the cup. And we'll have to read it as it's been read before from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, the common union of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are all partakers of that one bread, emphasizing it three times. To partake of this broken body as well as his shed blood, what does that mean to us? You all have a handout there, and I don't know that you'll all be reading it now. Maybe you will be. But we'll just hit a few highlights. From the secondary significance standpoint, as you can see from either here the slide or your handouts, which should be available online too if the brethren would like those. The bread represents our acceptance and appropriation to ourselves by faith, justification to human life rights. We, like our Lord, renounce our claims and are broken to the human family. We are broken off from all rights to human restitution privileges in the kingdom. It's a loaf fused together with Christ and other symbolic grains of body members as a new family, a new creation. It's a common union of participation with Christ and other body members in sacrifice and laying down our lives for the brethren. And from the standpoint of the cup in its secondary significance, primarily it represents our willingness to suffer ridicule and persecution for Christ and pour out our lives unto his death as joint sacrifices. We also lay down our lives for the brethren. It's a common union of the sufferings with Christ to learn sonship skills for the future priesthood and proving our loyalty to God, even under adversity, in the sanctification process. The church's blood seals the new covenant with Christ's blood, pictured in the Atonement Day sacrifices. It's not the ransom. Our blood has virtue only because of his blood flowing through us. Our blood has no inherent virtue. It's only because of his blood and the value of his blood flowing through ours, that we can present it a holy and acceptable sacrifice, as in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So how does the church make use of the ransom price? During the gospel age, Jesus borrows against his merit deposited in what we might call the divine bank of justice, as you can see here. Why? To justify those who will become spirit begotten. He promises to return this mortgage against his deposit before some time in the future that we still look forward to. His body members that are already justified or made right by faith in the atoning merit can then participate in the sin offering from a secondary standpoint. They present their justified humanity to God and are then embraced or developed as new creatures or spirit-minded human beings. The church promises to give the merit encumbrance back by consecrating their justified life unto death. It is their justified humanity with all of its life rights in the kingdom that is sacrificed to become part of this spiritual family. You renounce your claims to the family of humanity and are begotten to a new nature, a new family. We become spirit-minded human beings that are on a path of sanctification that can lead to a divine nature and a family of spirit beings. Now, it's easier to understand by looking at the tabernacle. You accept and consecrate your life, your justified humanity, or what you would have had in the kingdom, goes on the brazen altar. So right here, before the first veil, you consecrate. You accept the invitation and consecrate your life here. Because of the imputed merit of our Lord, right, you now have a sacrifice that's holy. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, what? Holy and acceptable unto God, right? So now your justified humanity of what you would have had in the kingdom goes out on the brazen altar and is sacrificed. Your justified humanity, as it says here, goes here on the brazen altar and you sacrifice your human hopes, aims, and ambitions. Your new creature goes into the holy. God chooses to no longer look at you after the flesh, but only as a new creature in Christ. Yes, He knows our frame, but He chooses not to look at you after the flesh, but rather as a new creature. That's important. This demonstrates this a little bit better, okay? It's your new mind that is in here. When your justified humanity is sacrificed in complete consecration, you then enter this holy and are dealt with as a new creature in Christ Jesus. These are the basic terms of this incredible invitation. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him, one, deny himself, two, take up his cross, and three, follow me." You can't skip any one of those three parts. You need to understand what this part is right here. Take up his cross. Some people have different understandings of that. You can't just do one and three. You've got to do all three. You consecrate to doing the will of God, right? You accept Jesus as your justification. Your justification to life by faith in the ransom sacrifice. And you consecrate all your time, talent, influence, and means to be used in His service, to walk in His footsteps. Now back to the tabernacle picture that is so very essential to understanding these deeper meanings that God has given to us. Let's take a closer look at the Atonement Day sacrifices in Leviticus 16. For here is the key to a better understanding of the concepts involved in this memorial for those that can receive it. Who did the priest represent? The high priest. Who was the bullock? And who was the Lord's goat? A very important question to ask yourself is, why was it important that there were two deaths pictured? Let me repeat that. Why was it important that there were two deaths pictured? Consider the importance of Hebrews 3:1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Let's all read Leviticus 16:11 here. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Notice, himself, himself, himself. It's kind of like that earlier scripture where we read about one, one, and one, isn't it? You remember that? Take a look again at the blue. Which is for himself, atonement for himself, which is for himself. Now the question is, who was himself, right? Did Jesus need to make an atonement for himself? What do you think? No, certainly not. He was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. So who was himself? In 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Interesting. We have one, one, and one. A repetition three times again. Very interesting. Paul gives us this clue, and it's an important one. Now let's look again at Leviticus 16:11. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So we know that Jesus Christ is the head here in this picture, and the body represents the church class. Did Jesus need an atonement? No, he needed no atonement, for he was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So what part of himself needed an atonement? The body members. So clearly, the body is part of himself, because he had to make an atonement for himself. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Any questions? Now let's look at the scriptures that I believe unlock this mystery hid from the ages and now made manifest to the saints, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? In Hebrews 13:11, though, this is the scripture I believe that really was the key, right? Brother Tim talked about a key. This was the key that made Brother Russell go back and look into these pictures of the Atonement Day sacrifices. And here's what it says. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. How many beasts were there that were brought in? Two. Two animals were brought in, the bullock and the Lord's goat on that atonement day. Jesus was the bullock in this type or picture. The bullock represented Jesus' human flesh. You are the Lord's goat in this picture. The Lord's goat represented your flesh. Now please read Leviticus 16:15 with me. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So as a new creature, so Jesus as a new creature is the head, and the church is the body of the high priest as new creatures. We read in Hebrews 10:19-20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Well, who entered into the holiest? The holiest was the most holy. And on the atonement day, who was able to enter into that? Only the high priest. So when it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter, the only way you could enter into was if you were part of the high priest. And if you went in there otherwise, you were dead. In fact, if you went in there and didn't do something right as a high priest, you know, if you didn't do it right, you were dead. That's why they put a rope around you. They'd have to pull you out because they weren't going in. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. This says that we were part of the high priest as the body. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, through his flesh. So when Jesus was on the cross and he died and said, it is finished, what happened in that second veil in the temple? It ripped in twain, that big 6-inch thick curtain between the holy and the most holy, ripped straight down, and they probably wondered what was going on. Jesus was opening up the new and living way for us. In this picture, we see again how the high priest represented the new creature and the bullock represented the human nature. You understand that? So when the high priest went out the second time and put his hand on the Lord's goat, he was saying that goat represents flesh, right? Justified humanity, flesh of the church. But the body members that second time, the body members were the new creation of the church. So we have the animal representing the flesh that was went out to be burned, right? But the body part of the high priest represented from that second standpoint, the new creation. So as a new creature, he went back in. So we have Christ's head and body. Now let's read from Hebrews 13, 11 and 13. It says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," and there were how many? Two. "Are burned without the camp." And then it says, okay, let me tell you about the first one, the bullock. "Wherefore Jesus," the bullock, "also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Then it says, "Let us," verse 13, that's the Lord's goat, that's the second one of the animals. "Let us," the second class, "go forth therefore into him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So here, what the apostle was trying to say was, these two beasts that were sacrificed on the Atonement Day sacrifice, the first one, the bullock, represented Jesus. The second one, when he says, "let us," he was including us as that Lord's goat. Now let's draw an illustration from our dear brother Benjamin Barton to better understand the difference between the ransom and the sin offering, for those who might struggle with that. Here we have a picture of a faucet, like in the back of some of your homes, a water spigot, right? So the ransom flows through this as Christ, but that ransom merit flows through the church. Now, this is all I could get for a hose, so this would represent a hose. That ransom merit, that imputed merit, flows through the church, giving it value to participate in the sin offering. Okay? So when it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," plural, "a living sacrifice," singular, "holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Notice there's two parts of one sacrifice here. Now, I don't know how many of you are teachers, but I've been a teacher for a few years. And to make this grammatically correct, it would have to say that you present your body a living sacrifice, or that you present your bodies living sacrifices. Right? But you don't present your bodies a living sacrifice. It wouldn't be grammatically correct unless you understood the concept that many bodies make one sacrifice. So from the divine standpoint, this is two parts of one sacrifice. That's what it's saying. So the ransom merit flows through the church, giving it value to participate in the sin offering. And in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, with a shower of blessings that come from that, the ransom price is applied on behalf of Adam. And the practical aspects of the ransom can be applied after the death of the testator, Christ, and the church. Now, skipping back to the memorial night, let us ask ourselves, what exactly did Jesus mean by "this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you"? Think about that. This cup is the new covenant or new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. In the Diaglot, it says, "In like manner also the cup after the supper, saying, this is the cup, the new covenant, in the blood of me, that in behalf of you being poured out." In the New American Standard Bible, "and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And in Rotherham, similar, saying, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood." Do you know what covenant Jesus was referring to when he said that? Let's take a look at a very important scripture in Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now let's see how Paul applied this scripture in Hebrews 8, 8 to 11. "For this is the covenant, for this is the covenant that I will," future, "that I will make," in other words, "I will make in the Messianic age, with the house of Israel after those days." After those days is the gospel age. You read that from verse 9, when he regarded the Jews not, okay? For this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make in the messianic age with the house of Israel after those days, after the gospel age. It's almost like a hiatus between the old law covenant and the new law covenant, right? Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Hebrews 8:11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Paul gives us the connection. The scriptures say the new covenant will be made with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So here is where we see the new covenant in the kingdom is made. When? When the ratification of that blood and that covenant takes place. The question, how do the Gentiles come under the new covenant in the kingdom? How do the Gentiles come under the new covenant in the kingdom? The Gentiles become proselyted Israelites and then come under the new covenant. For many, it will be a very humbling process. In Zechariah 8:23, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, there's your Gentiles, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. This is saying basically we're going to become a proselyted Jew to come under the terms and conditions of that new covenant. For we have heard that God is with you. Right? So here the Gentiles become proselyted Jews under the new covenant. The blood of Jesus ratifies the new covenant arrangement, but not until the complete testator is dead. Let me repeat that. The blood of Jesus ratifies the new covenant. Like he said in the memorial, this is my blood of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus ratifies the new covenant arrangement, but not until the complete testator is dead. The blood of Jesus flows through the church member's blood, but it's his blood that ratifies the new law covenant. This is just like the bullock's blood and the Lord's goat's blood that were co-mingled on the mercy seat. We're not talking about the ransom here. In Leviticus 16, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. It's commingled right there. If Jesus alone was the mediator of the new covenant, listen carefully, then why would that new covenant with Israel not be in effect since Jesus has already died? In other words, in Jeremiah 31:31, wouldn't we already be seeing this? I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. We see that already happening. Has that already been fulfilled? No, then the new covenant can't be operative. Why wouldn't this scripture already be in operation? Clearly, the new covenant is not operative yet. And clearly, the testator is not completely dead. 144,001. So the blood of the complete testator, the sin offering, has not sealed the new covenant as yet. This is still future. The concept of the new law covenant was pictured by the ratification of the old law covenant. In Hebrews 9:19, it says, for when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves, that's bullocks, young bullocks, and the goats, and they had to have many because there was a lot of people. He took the bullocks and the goats, basically, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, I believe that was justice, and all the people saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. This was a picture of the old covenant, the old law covenant, and the antitypical significance was going to be with the new law covenant, the new covenant. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice? That's not what it says. If it was just Jesus alone, it would have been a better sacrifice. But notice, the scriptures say, with better sacrifices, plural, Christ and the church, with better sacrifices than these. The new covenant cannot become operative until the cup of the Lord's sufferings, which are left behind, have been fully drained by the members of his body. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The Christ of 144,000 plus one will have the totality of afflictions needed to help all of mankind someday. Brethren, the scriptural foundation for the church's share in the sin offering is solid. Galatians 2:20, and I'm only going to give you a few of the scriptures. I've collected about 33 or 4 myself. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not yet I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers, of Christ's sufferings. You are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. For both he that sanctifieth, Hebrews 2:11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are what? Are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Acts 9:4. And he fell to the earth. This was Saul at the time of Tarsus, right? And became our beloved Paul. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest those Christians? That's not what it says, is it? He said, why persecutest thou me? They were all part of him, all one. When Saul was persecuting those brethren, they were persecuting Jesus Christ, in a sense. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Brethren, Jesus extended an invitation to us. Words cannot sufficiently express the full import of this invitation with a complete package of gratitude and opportunities attached to it. But I believe it's a once-in-eternity invitation. Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The path to glory, brethren, and the path of suffering are one and the same. But in your resurrection, it will be a cup of rejoicing that you have one Christ. You have one Christ. Romans 8:17 to 22. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The church will soon be completed. Soon in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the ransom price will be finally applied to Adam, Adam's deficit account, and all mankind will finally be released from the curse of Adamic condemnation. Your invitation to suffer with Christ, that you might reign with Christ, a people for a purpose, the Melchizedek priesthood that will bless all the families of the earth. Be Christ, head and body. You will not only help to lift up the world of mankind from all the crying, sickness, pain, and death, but you will be part of a divine family that will sit in the presence of God, serving Him faithfully for the rest of eternity as actual sons of the new creation, the bride of Christ. This indeed, dear brethren, is an incredible invitation.